Thank you very much, Mr. Haney. Happy Sabbath to all of you, and welcome to all those on the webcast. Well, the Bible is full of stories. Some of them are good and encouraging. Daniel, for instance. Daniel has a pretty great story. After he gets taken captive to Babylon, which is kind of a bummer, his life is actually pretty good. He's really smart and successful, and he's a great example of how God blesses people who follow him with their whole heart. Now, getting thrown into a den of lions is no picnic, but even if he didn't know God was going to save him before they threw him in, I imagine that it may have only taken a little while for him to realize that the lions weren't going to eat him. And it may have actually turned into a pretty cool experience. Other stories are mixed, I'll say, or perhaps bittersweet. We don't know everything that he did, but most of what's written about Samson is basically an example of how to do everything wrong, until finally he turns to God. He killed all the Philistines who took him captive, but then he died with them. Job's story is pretty rough. Just when you think things are bad and they can't possibly get any worse, they do. He loses his kids and all his stuff. Then he gets covered in boils. And then his friends show up. I don't know if this is where the expression comes from, but if the phrase, "with friends like that, who needs enemies," came from here, I wouldn't be surprised. But in the end, everything works out, and Job ends up with more than he had in the beginning. And then, there are stories that are just unbelievable, and not in a good way. They leave you scratching your head and thinking, "Really?" Well, it's one of those stories that comes at the end of the book of Judges. Now, for time's sake, I'm going to summarize this story. And besides, it's really the end of the story that I want to focus on. But you can turn there to follow along if you like. In chapter 19 of Judges, there's a Levite who lives in the mountains of Ephraim. And he has a concubine. And she runs off and goes back to her father's house in Bethlehem. So the Levite goes to get her. And after spending a few days at his father-in-law's house, he takes her and they start to head back home. It was later in the day when they hit the road, so they only made it to the territory of Benjamin. They came to the city which we know as Jerusalem, but at the time was still a possession of the Jebusites. Well, the Levite's servant suggested that they stop there for the night, but the Levite didn't want to stay in a city of foreigners. He wanted to stop in an Israelite city, which turns out to be ironic. So they go on to Gibeah. They go into the town square, and they set up for the night, but a man comes and insists that they come and stay at his house. That night, a bunch of guys surround the man's house and demand that he send out the Levite. And they were not trying to politely welcome him to town. To appease them, the Levite sends out his concubine, and these men abuse her, and she dies. The next day, the Levite takes her back to his home and sends a very disturbing message to the rest of Israel to tell them what happened. In chapter 20, the rest of Israel goes to war against Benjamin, and they wipe out most of Benjamin, men and women. In chapter 21, Israel then mourns over the devastation of Benjamin. They had vowed that they would not give any of their daughters as wives to the Benjamites. So they're upset that a whole tribe is going to die out. but they couldn't let their daughters marry the survivors. So they checked around, and it turned out that no one from Jabesh-Gilead had come to the battle. So Israel decided to attack Jabesh-Gilead and kill everyone except the virgins, so that they could marry the Benjamites. But there weren't enough women. So they basically told the rest of the men of Benjamin to go kidnap some women from Shiloh and take them back to be their wives. Then they told the fathers of those ladies, it's okay, because there weren't enough wives for the Benjamites. And since they were stolen from you, you didn't give them your daughters as wives. And so you didn't break the vow. It sounds a little crazy, right? That's because it is crazy. This isn't Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't a Philistine or a Syrian city. This was Israel. They were supposed to be the example nation. People were supposed to look at them and say, what great nation is there that has God so near to it? How on earth did something like this happen in Israel? Well, I'll tell you. It's all summed up in the last verse of the book of Judges. And that brings me to the topic of my message today. Judges 21 and verse 25 says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is the defining characteristic of Israel during the time of the judges. In that whole account, which you'll see if you read it for yourself, the only time it says that anyone consulted God was when Israel asked if they should fight Benjamin. The rest of the story is the result of people depending on their own judgment. So today, let's explore some do's and don'ts that will help us to ensure that this does not define us, spiritual Israel. Point number one, do recognize that you are at risk. Do recognize that you are at risk. Now that exact phrase from Judges 21:25 appears one other time in the scriptures, and it's also in the book of Judges. So turn to Judges 17 and verses 1 through 6. This is another strange story. It's not as disturbing as the Levite and the men of Gibeah, but it still leaves you thinking, really? Judges 17 and verse 1 says, now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. She dedicated this silver to God so that she could use it to make an idol. Doesn't that sound a little strange? God says, don't make any idols. But not only is Micah's mother making an idol, but she's attaching God's name to it. And we're surrounded by that kind of thinking today. People attach God's name to all kinds of things. Nations go to war in the name of God. During the Inquisition, the Roman Catholic Church murdered tons of people in the name of God. People engage in practices of sun worship at Christmas and Easter in the name of God. God gets blamed for all kinds of things that have nothing to do with him. In fact, he specifically tells us not to do those things. So it's no wonder that so many in our society have come to the conclusion that religion is the cause of humanity's problems. But the truth is, the problems are because people aren't doing what God says. Verse 4. Thus he, Micah, returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah. Then Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols. And he consecrated his son, one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Micah set up his own mini religious system. He made his own version of the things that God instructed Moses to do, and he made his son a priest. And why not? Who was going to stop him? Without a king, Israel was more of a disjointed group of tribes than they were a single nation. They could do whatever felt right to them. And you could argue that spiritual Israel could be in a similar state today. Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Now, we shouldn't get too emphatic about comparing the church to a specific time period in ancient Israel. The truth is, there are similarities between us and each stage of Israel's history. But Paul said that what happened to Israel was written for our example, our instruction. So let's learn from it, because we may not be very different. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. It's not just ancient Israel. Paul is warning Timothy that we are capable of the same things. Now keep in mind, I was a young kid when he died, so that's part of it. But the Church of God sure seemed a lot simpler when Mr. Armstrong was still alive. Now, not everything was better necessarily, but it was simpler. Mr. Armstrong called the shots, and us regular people could just follow along. And it was kind of a given that anyone who didn't follow was wrong. Today, in the greater Church of God community, it can feel like the time of the judges. This group does this thing over there. That group teaches it's wrong to do something that we say is okay, or vice versa. And we want to believe that everyone is going to be okay, especially if they're our family and friends. But that's not what Paul warned Timothy about. But the point of today's message is not someone else. It's us. There have been, there are, and there will be people in the church who decide the truth isn't good enough or interesting enough. They have their own doctrines. They'll go looking for someone who will preach what they want to hear. And they will walk away from the truth to get it. Now, it's not my intent to draw a line and put another group or another person on the other side. But I'm also not going to make any apologies for believing that this is the best place there is. In the world, we are surrounded by people who believe they can do what's right in their own eyes. And if we're not careful, we can be at risk of falling into the same trap. Point number two, don't trust yourself. Don't trust yourself. Please turn to Proverbs 12 and verse 15. Now, I'll admit, sometimes it's hard to study the Proverbs. I like to read a passage that paints a full picture. And the Proverbs are these little tidbits that don't necessarily connect from one to the next. But the Proverbs are great for meditation. You can take one with you and use it all day long in all kinds of situations. Proverbs 12 and verse 15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." Now, maybe no one would admit it or admit to being a fool, and I'm certainly not accusing anyone of being one. But we've all done something foolish. If you can't think of anything, just ask your parents. I bet they could give you a list. Turn to Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. Now, why do we do foolish things? Well, when I was a kid, why did I poke my brother repeatedly until he got so mad that he hit me? The same reason. It seemed like a good idea at the time. That's kind of the modern-day equivalent of what we're talking about today. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23 says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." It says in chapter 19 and verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." You and I are not to be trusted. Our hearts can betray us, and we can think that it's our own power to choose the right way to walk. Going back to the Proverbs, that's why we need wise counsel. Point number three, do remember who defines right and wrong. Do remember who defines right and wrong. Please turn to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now, this pattern of everyone doing what's right in his own eyes goes back a lot farther than the time of the judges. It goes back to the beginning of man. And it all started because of a lie. Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, Satan isn't telling Eve that she would be aware of good and evil in the sense that we use the word know. Satan is telling Eve that she would be like God, and she could determine what was good and what was evil, just like God does. Or to put it another way, I hold this pen. I know, as we all do, that if I drop it, it will fall to the ground. And what Satan was telling Eve was, if you let this go, you can decide whether it goes up or whether it goes down. And deciding for yourself what's good and what's evil is about as effective as me deciding that the pen will go up when I let it go. God defines right and wrong, not us. The world believes that we each have our own moral code. You live by yours, and I'll live by mine. The truth is, we don't have a moral code. God does. And we must live up to His code. We must read His word and to know what it is. Satan lied to Eve when he told her she wouldn't die. But the bigger lie was telling her that she could decide for herself what's right and what's wrong. But only God can determine that. Point number four. Don't dabble. Point number four, don't dabble. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Now Moses was the unquestioned leader of Israel. Not really a king, but when the man who talks to God face to face tells you to go, you follow. But even under Moses, Israel still had the same problem. Here in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is essentially giving his final words to Israel before he would die, and they would enter the Promised Land. And if we want to enter the Promised Land, we need to pay close attention to these words. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 1. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God of your the Lord God of your fathers is giving to you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. Now, most of us know the word syncretism. But for those who don't, this is syncretism. Taking bits and pieces of different religions and mashing them together. God says, don't do that with me. Don't dabble in their practices. Destroy all of it. Verse 5. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes, to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. and there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing what's right in his own eyes. God tells us how to worship Him. God tells us how to live our lives. We do what God says, not what seems right in our own eyes. You and I seek what God chooses. We don't look to what other people do. Well, the Buddhists have this really cool practice that helps me get centered. Or the Hindus have this teaching that really has some merit. Well, so what? They also have a whole lot of stuff that is just straight lies. Remember, the tree was a mixture of good and evil. The Lord, the Eternal, who spoke to Moses, He is the one who became Jesus Christ. He is our foundation. And when we dabble in things that are 50 or 75 or even 90% truth, we can weaken that foundation. Because that 50 or 25 or even 10% that's a lie can take us away from God. We can introduce cracks that look good in our own eyes, but in the end, they lead to death. Let's look at what it says in chapter 13 of Deuteronomy, in verses 1 through 5. It's just one page over in my Bible. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 1 says, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him, and keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. You shall put away the evil from your midst." God takes this stuff very seriously. He told Israel to kill false prophets. There will be people who do great things. Jesus Christ said so in Matthew 24. But if they teach you to do anything that goes against what God says, God tells us, don't mess around with that. We don't put people to death these days. But as a rule of thumb, anything in the Old Testament that carries the death sentence with it is something that we should be a big deal to us now. Point number 5. Do remember who your king is. Do remember who your king is. Please turn to 1 Samuel in chapter 8 and verses 1 through 7. Now, in Judges, it makes the connection between Israel's lack of a king and their proclivity to determine for themselves what was right. And it's true that they did not have a man ruling over them. but were they really without a king? 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old," clearly trying to butter him up. "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Israel wasn't supposed to need a physical king. God was supposed to be their king. But they didn't want God. They determined that they should have the same kind of king as everyone else. And as we covered a little bit before, the God that they were rejecting became Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was to be their king. Moses was a big deal. Mr. Armstrong was also a very important leader. But they did not reign over Israel. They were servants of Jesus Christ. He is our king, and we obey him. Point number 6. Do go to God with everything. Do go to God with everything. Please turn to John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Now, just to make sure that no one misunderstands, if you want help learning how to handle your finances or improving your marriage, I'm not saying that you can't go read a book by someone who isn't in the church. But where should you go first? John chapter 7 and verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Do you want life? Do you need direction? Do you want the power to overcome sin? Then you need the Holy Spirit. And to get it, you need to go to God. If your tank is empty, go to God and ask him to fill it. Turn to Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. The bigger the problem, the tougher the trial, the more vulnerable we may be to looking in the wrong place. The longer the trial lasts, the heavier it is on us, the more tempting it is to determine for ourselves what is right in our own eyes. Matthew 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Do you need help with something big in your life? Jesus Christ, the Word of God, has the answers. Go to God, and He will help you in time of need. He will help you get through. Count on it. No, you won't find the answer to every question you might possibly ask in this book. The Bible doesn't tell you what kind of car you should buy. Now, yes, in Acts it does say they were all with one accord. But that doesn't mean we should all go buy Hondas. But the Bible does have the answers to life. Turn finally to John chapter 6, verses 35 through 37. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When you're hungry, when you're thirsty, when you're desperate for answers, lean not on your own understanding. Go to God with everything. John 6, verse 35 says, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Go to God. He will not leave you or forsake you. He will by no means cast you out. Time and time again, Israel refused to follow God, choosing instead to do what was right in their own eyes. We live in a world that believes choosing for yourself is a virtue. Satan wants us to believe that same lie, that we can choose what's good, and that we can look elsewhere for answers. But we have a king, and we have access to his throne. We can go to him so that we don't view right and wrong through our own eyes, but through the eyes of God.